Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're starting it today. So for those of you who are first-time guests, you are getting in on the ground floor of a journey that will take us at least 5 years, probably. We have people join our church from time to time, and we just finished going through the book of Romans, and they come in and we're like on Romans 12, and they're like, I feel kind of lost. We go one verse, one chapter at a time, but all that to say, we're starting a new book today, Luke. Just in my preliminary sort of sketching out my sermons from Luke and looking at the different passages, I have so far charted over 200 sermons. So there's 52 weeks in a year. We usually break for summer and Christmas and different Easter and different things. So I'm thinking it'll be 4.5, maybe 5 years we'll be here. So pray that the Lord would use it, hey? Because you can do all the right things in the pulpit. I think probably the biggest myth that continues to persist amongst pastors today is if you just do this stuff, it'll work. But the reality is that nothing works apart from the Spirit of God. You can correctly preach the truth, but unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, there will not be transformation. So we should pray. It's not the length of time that we spend here. It's the power of the Spirit that works here. All that to say, we'll read, as is our custom, we'll read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then we will pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work, and then we will get to work. So, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray and ask God to work. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you now. Father, our prayer has been from the start that you would be walking amongst your people, speaking to our hearts, encouraging us and reassuring us, and being blessed to hear the voices of your saints lifted up towards your throne. We know, Lord, you promised where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are among them. And so we know you are here. And yet we beg you, Lord, please work. Please have your way with us. Please change us. Please transform us, Lord. As we look at this opening prologue to Luke's gospel, as we consider Dr. Luke's introduction, we know that it is really you who write and you who speak through these words. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive and to understand and to believe what you are saying. Lord, our prayer this morning is that as Luke was writing pastorally to Theophilus, that he might have certainty, we're praying, God, that you would create that same certainty and conviction in us this morning. Do this to the praise of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Two childhood friends, now grown, now married, but best friends for over 40 years, Shelley and Christy. Shelley found herself one bright summer morning staring for the umpteenth time at a text message that Christy had sent to her, her coffee growing cold. The words from her best friend felt like a weight just crushing her and pressing her down. She texted, quote, I can't believe that you still think this way about marriage. You know I love you, but your biblical views are really hurtful to me. Maybe we should skip Sunday dinner after all until you can be more accepting. 3 months prior to this text message, Christy had announced that she was leaving her husband of 12 years to pursue a relationship with her female coworker. She had said at the time, I finally found who it is that I really am. God wants me to be happy, Shelley. Surely you can see that. The accusation that followed cut even deeper. It seems you care more about some ancient book than you do about real people, than you do about me. Now, Shelley loved Christy deeply. They'd been best friends, each other's best friends, since childhood. But now every single conversation that they had felt like a test of loyalty, a choice between their friendship and what Shelley continued to insist was the truth. Maybe you know this feeling. I imagine that there are several of you, if not many of you here, who have had these same kinds of conversations, maybe with coworkers, maybe with even family members or relatives, in which you're holding to the truth as God has spoken it, the truth. And yet there are individuals in your life who continue to pound you, and every single conversation feels like a challenge, feels like a test of loyalty, like you're not really loving them if you won't affirm them in their lifestyle or in their decisions or in the fact that they've rejected biblical truth. And there are days in which you are reading the Word of God and you're certain of what it says and you feel that certainty, but then there are other days when you wake up and you realize what it's costing you. You're losing friends, you're being mocked and made fun of, and even though there are days you have bedrock certainty, there are also days in which you wake up and you're wondering, like, is it true? Maybe I'm overstating it. Maybe I'm taking it too far. Maybe I'm misreading it. If that's you, I want you to understand Luke's gospel is addressed to people just like you. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus. We have very limited information about who he is. But Luke makes it clear, he's writing to his friend, and he's writing to his friend that his friend might have certainty. Look what he says there in verse 4. Luke is writing to, quote, most excellent Theophilus, and yet he says in his opening prologue, his introduction to his gospel, he says that he's writing, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, this word for certainty, it's going to transform how you read this gospel. It's going to change your perspective of the context in which Luke is offering these bedrock truths. This word that is used here for certainty is the Greek word asphaleia. The same word appears in two other New Testament passages, and it's used regularly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We first encounter it outside of the Gospel of Luke in Acts chapter 5, verse 23. This is where Peter has been miraculously delivered by an angel from prison. And it says, we found the prison locked in all asphaleia, that is securely locked, that is bolted shut. So this word is speaking to something that has been fixed, it's been bolted, it's been slammed shut. It's like a prison door, jail door that's been just clinked home, okay? Then the next time it's used is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 3. And here the Apostle Paul is describing the end of days in which unbelievers will continue to deceive themselves with false notions of peace and security and safety. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, he says, while people are saying there is peace and asphaleia, then sudden destruction will come. Now, of course, he's describing a false security, but what he is describing is unbelievers trying to reassure themselves that things will continue to go on as they always have. Even though God is breaking into history and changing the script, they continue to try to convince themselves, no, it'll get back to the way it was. This is all going to go away soon enough. And so, the word asphaleia in Acts chapter 5 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it can mean locked, bolted, secure. That's how he means it in 1 Thessalonians, secure. When we go to the Septuagint, we find it used some 19 times there, and it almost always consistently means safety. So the idea that Luke has here, as he's writing to Theophilus in this opening prologue, he says that the reason he's writing to Theophilus is that he wants him to have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. In other words, he is saying, Theophilus, I want you to know the locked down, bolted down, secure, unshakable, solid, stable, immovable, safe reality of the things that you have been taught. It is extremely dangerous to trust in stories that are not true. It's never safe to believe a fairy tale. Luke is saying to Theophilus, this is no fairy tale. There is safety in this truth. It is bedrock. It's incredibly precarious to hold to values rooted in a cultural understanding that's always shifting and always changing definitions and always changing what it means. And what Luke is saying here is this thing will never change. It's bolted down. The reason why I stress this to you this morning, beloved, First Baptist Church, is not only because, of course, Luke has that first here in the gospel, but it is because we live in a day, North America, larger evangelical Christianity, when many Christians, just like Theophilus, have been raised their whole life and have been taught things from the Bible, but they don't know these things, these truths from the scripture, in the way that Luke wants us to know them. I would say it's more like knowing, for many Christians, knowing these truths for them is similar to how they might know a cloud in the sky. You look up and you see it, and it's this wonderful, beautiful cloud. Maybe you see a picture in the cloud, I don't know. But just as soon as you begin to trace the outline of that cloud, a breeze comes along and blows it away, and then another cloud comes along. Luke is saying that he doesn't want us to know these biblical truths in the way that we might stare up into the blue sky and know clouds. What Luke is saying here is he wants us to know these biblical truths the way a mountain climber might know the rock face of a mountain that he's clinging to, and he's confident that that rock face will hold him because apart from that, all else is certain death. What Luke is saying is we can climb this book to the summit where God is, and we can hold it with all our life, confident that it will not fail us. That's how Luke wants you to know these truths. That's how Luke wanted Theophilus to know these truths. The Word of God will not leave you in doubt. God, speaking through Luke, Dr. Luke, he wants you to have this kind of bedrock confidence. So let's pursue it. Perhaps it would help if I told you a little bit about the author of our book. His name is Luke. I will, throughout our time together, refer to him affectionately as Dr. Luke, because he was a physician. I'm sure many of you are aware of that. You've probably heard of that. But let me tell you a little bit more about what it means for Luke to be a physician. It means, number one, that he's a scholar. He's highly educated, highly articulate, very meticulous in the way that he writes things. He is a historian of the first caliber. He's more thorough than Matthew, Mark, or John. I don't mean to say that his gospel is better than theirs, but to say simply he records more biographical detail about Jesus than they do. He's particularly concerned with context, the geographical context in which Jesus is ministering, but he also provides more references to other events happening in the larger world, such as who is the governor or who is the Roman individual that was in charge at this time. He wants to bring all of that context in so that you will understand it. And he's familiar with these things because he is a world traveler. Again, you probably know this already. He was the Apostle Paul's traveling companion, went with him everywhere, and what a good thing for Paul to have as well, a physician to tend to his wounds every time he got stoned. So he was a doctor, but I want to come back to this. He is a doctor. He is a physician, which is to say that Luke is trained in precision. He's devoted to accuracy, and he is committed to a life and death understanding of truth because this is how doctors operate. At least this is how they operated in the first century, maybe not so much so in the 21st century. But Luke understands that if he treats an incorrect diagnosis, there are real consequences. He could kill his patient. And as a physician, his desire is not to participate in something like MAID or euthanasia. He cares for the life of the patient, and therefore he is very interested in understanding exactly, with precision, accurately, what is going on with his patient. And as he's trying to help Theophilus pastorally, that same concern for precision and accuracy and exactness is going to be here in his pursuit of the gospel. That's who Luke is. When we consider Luke, we need to consider that as he's putting this gospel together for Theophilus, he wants Theophilus to have no doubt, no question whatsoever about the historicity of what he's writing, about the actual biographical details that he records regarding Jesus, or about, as he says here, what exactly these things mean. That is, what did Jesus accomplish? Look a little bit at his method with me. Verse 1. He writes there to Theophilus and he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Many have already undertaken this effort, Luke says. Well, who are these people? To this day, we have four gospel accounts. We have Matthew, we've got Mark, we've got the Apostle John, and of course, we have Luke. But Luke seems to refer to, from verse 1, the fact that there were way, way, way more people involved in writing down these things about Jesus than just those four. He says, many have undertaken to do this. Now, of course, he has access probably at this point when he's writing his gospel. He probably has access to what Mark has written. It doesn't seem likely. We can only speculate whether or not he had access to what Matthew had written. But we know almost for sure that he does not have access to John. We believe John was written much later in the first century. Luke is writing, again, we can only take a roundabout approach to the number. Luke is writing probably sometime between 55 and 70 AD. We know that he's writing around that time because he accompanied the Apostle Paul. He was with Paul all the way up until the very end. And yet this record that he preserves for us, it indicates that as he's researching it, he was quite comprehensive in his pursuit of the sources. He starts off with the birth of John the Baptist, which is to say he interviewed almost certainly John the Baptist's parents, or if not them, close associates to them, which means he would have had to have been in Palestine. And yet we know he was with Paul when Paul was executed in Rome. My best guess is that he began researching and writing this volume sometime after the execution of Paul. But I would also say that probably he finished or he completed his writing of this narrative before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because when Jerusalem fell, all of these Jews would have been scattered all across the empire as they would have fled for their lives, making his ability to research this extremely difficult. Now, that's just a guess. A lot of scholars share that opinion. But again, it's just a best guess. All of that to say, many had already undertaken to compile this narrative, and he had pursued many of these individuals to hear their account. His sources were primary. Look at verse 2. He says, just as those who, notice this, from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and he says, ministers of the word. He refers to the fact that when he is researching the events that he's about to write here for Theophilus, that he talked to the original guys who were there. This is undoubtedly the apostles. Not all of them. Some of them have been killed at this point in history. But as many as were still alive, he talked to those guys. And this is what he's alluding to. He says that they were eyewitnesses, which is to say they were with Jesus during his earthly ministry. And then he goes on to say that they were ministers of the word. These were individuals whom God had appointed to proclaim this truth. And that last phrase, having delivered them to us, that phrase, delivered them to us, uses a technical Greek term for transmitting an authoritative tradition. We'll come back to this in just a moment. So his sources were primary. He was comprehensive in his research, and in verse 3, he tells us that his methodology was thorough, and as he wrote it in an orderly account. I want you to underline this. Go to verse 3. Notice what he says there. He says, having followed all things Underline that. He followed everything. He looked at every possible argument. He looked at the things that spoke to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, but he followed all things, which means he even considered and looked at things that might subvert the narrative that he was writing. He says he looked at all things and he followed all these things closely. Notice this next phrase, for some time past, in order to, last thing I want you to underline, write an orderly account. We'll start for some time past. What he means there, the Greek word anothen, he went back to the very beginning. I would say he went back to the beginning before the beginning. You'll recall if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew starts off with the generations of Jesus and then jumps into the conception of Christ, the virgin birth and Mary. Does Luke start there? No, he goes back even before that. There was a forerunner before Jesus, a guy named John the Baptist. Does he start with the birth of John the Baptist? No. He starts with the announcement of the conception of John the Baptist. So he goes back to the beginning before the beginning, the forerunner of Messiah, the one who was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. It's as though Luke is not content with just starting with Jesus, though that would be a wonderful place to start. He wants to go all the way back to the spring from which the river jumps, the watershed, the beginning point, the fountainhead of this river. He wants to go back to the very, very beginning of it so that he can trace its whole course. Luke says that he followed all things. After going back to the beginning, essentially what he is saying to Theophilus is that he has sat down and he has reproduced as completely as possible the entire course of the gospel history. He hasn't been content with fragments or sections. He's not trying to be brief. He wanted the complete picture. So Luke is seeking out all of the available testimonies, all of the written accounts, and he's working to put it all together in an orderly fashion. He writes the last thing here in verse 3, to write an orderly account. Luke arranged his material with exactness and precision. He sought to convey gospel history with the accuracy, with the utmost of accuracy. This is exactly what you and I would want in someone writing an account about Jesus. Luke delivers. Now, not everyone believes in what Luke is doing here. About 25, 30 years ago, there was an academic colloquium that styled itself as the Jesus Seminar. Anybody here ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, a few of you more academic folks. These self-styled scholars, self-styled experts in the gospel sat down and they started off with the presumption that because the gospel was not written until multiple years after Jesus had been crucified, that because many of these accounts that make up our gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, and of course Luke, because these accounts were passed on to these authors, at least Luke and Mark, by perhaps verbal tradition, oral telling, that there had to inevitably be error built in to this account. And here's their assessment. Having gone through the Gospels and having read them and having considered the sources and what they thought the method of passing this information down would have been, they concluded that roughly 82% of everything that you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 82% was pure fiction, and 18% may have been fact. Here was their theory, and this is a problem that I think applies to Luke somewhat. Jesus, of course, is crucified in around about 30 AD, and Luke is writing somewhere between 55 and 70 AD. This is a number of years after the events transpired. And so they're thinking what happened was that Luke heard some of these stories and people had sort of a fond memory of Jesus and he was a great guy and maybe he told really great stand-up jokes. He had a comedy routine. Who knows? Maybe he was able to provide bread It looked as though he was feeding people supernaturally, and people just generally remembered him as just a wonderful, generous, compassionate man. And as they were thinking of him, they began to sort of embellish these stories about him, and they began to exaggerate, and they wanted others to feel the same way about this hero that they did. And so they created fanciful tales, and as a result, roughly 82% of the Gospels that we have today are fiction, and only about 18% of what you read in there is reliable. This was their theory, that a feeling, a sort of a sentimentality about Jesus led to wildly inaccurate facts. But here's where these skeptics completely miss the point. Their chief argument is this: oral tradition cannot be trusted. And we hear that, and we say, you know, there might be some credibility to that. Anybody here ever played a game of telephone? You have some really super excited kid, and he's going to whisper a truth into your ear, or a saying, and you have to whisper it into somebody else's ear. And he's excited, and he comes up, and he's breathing really heavily, and he's whispering, and he's spitting a little bit into your ear as he's excitedly telling you the thing you need to know. And of course, you can't quite hear it. So you take your best guess at what you thought you heard, and the whole time you're really wanting to get away and find a Q-tip or something where you can kind of swab out your ear. And of course, you go through the whole litany of people, and then maybe 10 people later, the guy at the end, everybody having this thing breathlessly whispered into their ear and having that same phenomenon, the guy at the end says something that's it's hilarious. It sounds nothing like what we started with. And so you have these skeptics, these academic scholars saying, this is why you can't trust oral tradition. It's not reliable. But my friends, I think that this is the problem, is that we're reading our 21st century approach, our 21st century culture, back into first century Judaism. We don't remember things unless we write them down. Man I love dearly in all the world, Pastor Al, his favorite expression: my memory is the thing I forget with. And that's true for all of us. If I don't write it down, I'm not going to remember it. But I would like to just remind you of something. We're born in North America. I myself am an American, raised a product of the Texas public education system. And I think all of you will agree with me that when it comes to memorization, when it comes to remembering things, when it comes to learning things by rote, this was not ever a virtue of the public education system. We didn't remember things. We didn't memorize things. We weren't trained in how to memorize or how to repeat information back to ourselves. But this is not the culture of the first century. Now, I just want to remind you, give you a little bit of perspective. For every single person in this room, under the age of 30, you want to call your friend, do you need to actually know their phone number? No, you don't. You pull out your cell phone, you push their name on the screen, and your phone calls them. For those of you over 30, you are familiar with this thing called touch tone, where you had a keypad and you had to actually remember the number of your friend if you wanted to call them and discuss plans for what you were going to do on a Friday night. And then you had to dial that number correctly, or you'd get a wrong number, and then you'd be out of luck because you wouldn't know what the number was that you got wrong, just that you got it wrong. And of course, for those of you who are maybe 55 or 60 and older, you remember something even older than touch tone. The rotary dial. Wow. And then you get through all of that. I'm sorry, you have the wrong number. You're like, no! I got to remember, you got to try it one more time because maybe you hit the wrong number when you spun it. And then the same guy answers like, dude, I told you it was the wrong number. You're like, I'm so sorry. An older generation, at a minimum, still had to remember the phone numbers of their friends. Farther back than that. That's right. The operator had to remember. We've come full circle now. Now our phones remember. All of that to say, this might come as news to some of you, but we are one of the first generations that really isn't responsible, isn't required to have to remember a great deal of anything. All of the information that we might need to know, even when it comes to driving from A to B, we can pull out our cell phone and we can have it tell us. All of our memory is outsourced to a third party. But it wasn't this way in the first century. And this might surprise you. It wasn't this way up until very, very recently. I mean, you even go back to the time of Shakespeare, in which Shakespeare is writing his famous Romeo and Juliet or his Macbeth. Did you know that Shakespeare did not have a dictionary? When he's writing these magnificent plays, there are at least 40 to 50 different spellings of every possible word in the English language. None of it had been standardized. All of it had to be remembered, and all of these words had to be remembered. The incredible prose and beauty of what Shakespeare wrote, none of that was recorded in a dictionary. He couldn't pull out a thesaurus and look these words up. Only in the last 250 years, have we had the benefit of a dictionary. But you go back all the way to the first century, to the Jews. In order to become a man, to be considered an equal within society, you had to memorize entire books of the Old Testament. You had a ceremony, a rite of passage type of ceremony that was referred to as a bar mitzvah, or in the case of girls, it's come to be known as a bat mitzvah. And in order to pass into adulthood, to become a man or a woman accepted within society, you had to memorize at a minimum an entire book of the Old Testament. And quite often, parents would say, no, you got to memorize the whole Pentateuch. And you weren't the only one. When it came time for your exam, you were reciting this amongst all of your extended relatives, all of their friends and family, everyone in your village, and they all know the stuff you're reciting. And you come to Awana, remember, the last day for registration is Friday, you send your kid to Awana, and they have to memorize Bible verses, and they go and they recite the Bible verse to Miss Shanti or Mr. Will, and of course, they get one word wrong, and of course, our Awana teachers are very gracious, very forgiving, and will allow something like that to pass. Let me just say this, our modern-day Awana teachers are way more forgiving than a first-century Jewish rabbi. You get it all correct, 100% correct, every word of it correct. Now, scholars mock this, say there's no way you can trust it. However, research shows that if you have to choose between a community that is trained and disciplined with advanced mnemonic devices and an expectation for remembering things, if you have to choose between that versus the way we record history today, photographs, written documents, historical records, experts will say that the better method is actually, and you're going to be surprised to hear this, oral, verbal tradition. It's phenomenal. You see, when it comes to artifacts, when it comes to written records, these things can deteriorate over time. But even if you are able to preserve an artifact, what we find happening is that the understanding of that artifact becomes contested. There are people today that doubt whether or not World War II actually happened. And there are thousands upon thousands of photographs and written records and eyewitness testimonies that survive to this very day. And yet the meaning of those events and the significance of those photographs is challenged. The artifact alone is not enough. There must be a community that gives interpretation, that gives explanation to the significance of that artifact. But I'll just give you a few quick facts for you to chew on. When it comes to something like videos and films, did you know that roughly 50% of all videos produced before 1950 have been totally lost to us? When it comes to the printing of works, this is before the Gutenberg, before the printing press, looking at Europe from around the turn of the millennium, around 1000 to around 1500 AD, there is an expectation that around 25,000 volumes handwritten during that time have been forever lost to us. One of the key reasons being that the paper used at that time was acidic, and acidic paper can deteriorate really quickly, even within 10 years. But on the other hand, scholars not too long ago in the 1960s went in and analyzed a Hindu group in India, the Vedas. They found in an archaeological dig a series of scrolls, the Vedic scrolls, dating back to 950 AD. And these were scrolls that this community had committed to memory and had learned and had recited and repeated word for word and had passed on to their kids and had their kids pass it on to their grandkids, so forth and so on. And these scholars went in and they analyzed these Vedic scrolls discovered in 950 against the recitation of these same expressions to not too long ago in the 1960s. And do you know what they found? With almost no discrepancies, roughly 99.2% accuracy was preserved. This isn't a game of telephone. This isn't a kid whispering something excitedly, breathlessly, and somewhat spitting into your ear. This is a community that is disciplined towards the preservation of something they hold valuable. In fact, the scholars, they went on to survey a number of other communities, Native Americans and other religious communities, and they found that when an artifact was entrusted to a community, and when that community was committed towards the preservation of the truth contained within that artifact, a combination of both an actual historical document with a community that understood it and interpreted it and was committed to its memorization, this was the best of both worlds. And when that happened, they said it is virtually impossible to lose that document over time or to lose that truth over time. And what I found really interesting reading the study is they fell all over themselves. Not to mention one community, one group in particular. What other religious group is out there that has been completely and totally sold out to the book, to its written word? What other community is out there that has for centuries been memorizing and repeating it and reciting it? What other group is out there that has wholesale furthered the technology of translation and the printing press? What other group besides God's people, the church? So when the skeptics from the Jesus seminar says, you can't trust this thing because it was handed down by oral tradition, the fact is you trust it because it was handed down in exactly that way by people committed to it who knew what it meant and treasured it. Consider the disciples. If this thing is really just a work of fiction, like the skeptics would have you believe, then when you write about the heroes of the faith, like Peter or Thomas or any of these others, you're going to pump them up like supermen who could do no wrong. That's what you're going to do. That's what all the other fables and myths do. And yet when you read these books, you don't find heroes. You don't find supermen. You find normal guys who were basically cowards at the outset. When Jesus is crucified, the day between his crucifixion and even after his resurrection, what you find with all these guys is that they're terrified for dear life and they're hiding behind closed doors. They think it's all over. They think it's a done deal and they're scared out of their minds. The women go to the tomb on the third day in order to make sure that Jesus is more properly prepared for burial, for long-term internment. They find out that Jesus has been resurrected. They go back. They tell the disciples, and the disciples say, woman, you're crazy. You guys are out of your minds. They refused to believe them, and they demanded physical proof. Doubting Thomas, poor guy. I'm convinced that for all of eternity, we're always going to call him by this unfortunate moniker. Hey, look, there's Doubting Thomas. Guys, stop calling me that. Doubting Thomas, I will not believe unless I take my finger and I put it into the holes in his hands. Unless I take my hand and I can put it into the cut in his side where he was speared. Of course, Peter, the one who denied him three times, he had given up. He'd gone back to fishing. Forget this apostle business. Forget this testifying to Jesus and preaching and all this. I'm going to go back to my 9 to 5. I'm going to go back to fishing. This Jesus comes to Peter as he is fishing, and Peter sees him on the boat.
He jumps off the boat. He swims back to shore. Jesus makes him breakfast. And what happens? Just a few weeks later, Jesus is on the streets of Jerusalem preaching to the very same men who executed Jesus just 50 days before. He's preaching to them. And when you look at this and you understand the historical reality of what's being presented to us across multiple eyewitnesses, you discover the meaning of what Luke says here, these things that were accomplished among us. In Acts chapter 1, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and he says, oh, Theophilus, writing to the same guy, he says, in the first volume, I dealt with everything that Jesus began to do. Meaning the book of Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do. And of course, it's all about the march, the forward and relentless march of the church. But he says, in the first book of Theophilus, I dealt with everything that Jesus began to do. What did Jesus begin to do? He accomplished once and for all the deliverance of his people from their sins, satisfying for all time the demands of justice and breaking the chains. This is the miracle that is accomplished, and we see it poignantly in the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. They're terrified 1 week. They're scared out of their minds 1 week. And then just a few weeks later, they're preaching Jesus to the people who killed him. They're preaching Jesus to people who can kill them, and they're not afraid. This is what has been accomplished. This is what has been forever completed by Jesus. So, contrary to what the Jesus Seminar would have us to believe, the reason Peter is out on the streets of Jerusalem preaching Jesus wasn't because his sentimental feelings about Jesus led to some sort of a creation of a fact. It wasn't sentimental feeling that led to the fact. It's because the fact produced the feeling. The fact produced the faith. So believe in Christ. Believe in him. And know that as Luke is writing here in his gospel, he wants you to have bedrock certainty. Do you remember Shelley? Her crisis came at Christy's birthday party. As Christy is surrounded by friends who are eager to share their opinions about the new Christianity that is emerging, the progressive Christianity that is more accepting and more tolerant, and above all, the word they love to use, more loving. They would mock Shelley throughout that night. Shelley's still stuck in fundamentalism, a derogatory moniker. One friend trying to be a little sympathetic to Shelley tried to make it a little softer by saying, well, she might be a fundamentalist, but at least she puts the fun back into fundamentalism. They mocked her with other such expressions. Shelley thinks the Bible must have fallen from heaven. How true that accusation is. Yes, the Word of God does come to us from the throne of heaven. Over and over, they demanded that Shelley give an explanation. You don't really believe that all that literal interpretation stuff, do you, Shelley? I mean, we know better now. And after all, love is love. Love is love. And Shelley's response was this. I love you. But I don't think you can have love apart from truth. In fact, love itself depends upon the truth. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 13, says, love rejoices in the truth. Of course, love is happy. Of course, love is joyful. But love only exists within the sphere of what is true and never apart from it. The confrontation at Christie's birthday party eventually resulted in the ending of friendships. But Shelley's story raises a question that every single one of us are going to have to wrestle with sooner or later, if you haven't done so already. When it comes to knowing the bedrock of this gospel, over the next 4 or 5 years as we're preaching through it, I want you to know that even though Luke writes history, I'm not preaching just what is historical. Even though Luke writes a great deal of biography, I'm not preaching simply details about an individual, about a man. Even though Luke crafts a compelling, wonderful, interesting story, I'm not just telling you a story. Luke wants Theophilus to know, and he wants you to know, Jesus is the Son of God and the only one that can save you. He is the truth. And so my invitation for you this morning, journey with us. Be here week by week for the next 4 or 5 years as we work our way through this gospel. But don't just study this gospel with us. Stake your life on it. Don't just read about Jesus. Meet him. And don't just appreciate the historical evidence. Hear the call of God in space and time and answer that call with faith. Put all that you are into Christ's hands. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We say thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. We know, God, that your truth can set us free. We know, Lord, that all the other definitions of this world are murky and shifting and constantly changing, and that to understand meaning and above all to really understand what love is, none of it can be found apart from your word. Father, help us to stand on your word. God, strengthen our faith. Open our eyes to see the reliability of your scriptures, that they can be counted on above all else. Father, this morning I pray that you would turn skeptics into believers. I pray, God, that you would turn doubters into confident mountain climbers. I pray, God, that you would take all of my brothers and sisters here at First Baptist and you would make us individuals who boldly cling to the granite and bedrock of your word. Father, help us to see your Son Jesus in the word, that we might know him, that we might believe in him, that we might enjoy him forever. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.